Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point, if you can have your Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you grab it and make your way with me or click your way with me to begin with to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which I will read for you right now. Then I'll have you turn to the chapter we're now on in our series through Genesis, Genesis chapter 41. But first, let me read for you this familiar passage from the second chapter of Philippians, picking up in verse 5. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, and this is the name that is above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Familiar passage, saints. Now turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. I'm not going to read for you this entire chapter. It's a very long chapter, but I'm going to read most of it. I'll read verses 1 through 16, and then I'll pick up in verse 25 and read through verse 43. If you didn't follow that, I'll remind you as I read. So I'm going to pick up to begin with in chapter 41, verse 1. Again, listen to God's inspired word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Verse 14 now, saints. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now skip down to verse 25, saints. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Verse 37 now, saints. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Thus concludes the reading of God's word, saints. Now, as we always do in these studies, let's cry out to God again for his presence and his help in accomplishing what he did for Joseph in this account, giving us understanding and interpretation of his word. Father, we thank you so much that every believer in this new covenant, not just certain believers, but every believer has that capacity and that blessing of understanding your word. It isn't just certain ones, but everyone does. This is one of the great spiritual blessings you give to your new covenant people. So accomplish that right now. Give us understanding. Send your illumination down. Illumine our minds and our hearts. Open up your word to us. And with your word, make it bread from heaven. Make it manna from heaven. Feed us, build us up, and transform us again. By your word, ministered by your Spirit, for your glory and for our good. And we'll give you praise for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, now we began this last section of the book of Genesis, which focuses on the life of Jacob's son Joseph. We began studying this final section of Genesis 2.5 weeks ago. And in our first study on Joseph, if you can remember back that far, I used, in that first study, I used chapter 37 to show you that God designed Joseph's life to preview and picture for us the life and the spiritual victory of the one who is the fulfillment of all Old Testament history, our Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, Joseph is a type of Christ. Typology, saints, is very important in the Old Testament. God designed redemptive history to operate. Redemptive history operates on the principles of promise and fulfillment. And typology is one of the ways God shows us this promise and its fulfillment. Old Testament types, we've talked about this before, but Old Testament types preview, picture, and point to their eternal spiritual realities, which are called, the spiritual realities that types point to are called antitypes. Antitype means the fulfillment of the type. The antitype is the eternal spiritual reality that the Old Testament types preview and picture for us. Well, as we saw in that first study on Joseph 2.5 weeks ago, God designed Joseph's life to be for us a type of the life and the spiritual victory of Jesus Christ. That first study on Joseph was a midweek Bible study, and it was titled Joseph as a Type of Christ. If you haven't gotten to listen to that message, it's uploaded on our webpage, church's webpage, and you can listen to it. You'd be blessed. In that study, saints, I showed you some of the typological connections between Joseph and Christ there in chapter 37 of Genesis. Now, in this study today, I want to begin with a short review. And then I want to pick up where I left off in that previous study by showing you the most important typological connection between Joseph and Christ, which is this, which is this. And saints, here's the main point of this message today. The most important typological connection between Joseph and Christ is the pattern of Joseph's life, which is suffering followed by exaltation and glory. Saints, this pictures for us the pattern of Jesus' life and his redemptive work. It pictures for us Christ's humiliation, which was followed by Christ's exaltation and glory. Now remember, saints, the purpose of all typology is this, that we look beyond the types or through the types to the one the types picture and point to. Faith is believing in and trusting in Jesus. And this is how we were saved, by faith. And this is how we're now being sanctified, by faith in Jesus, by looking unto Jesus, as the Bible says. Saints, the object of our faith and the source of all spiritual life is Jesus, not Joseph, and not any of the other Old Testament saints that God also uses as types of his son, like Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David, to name a few. The grace of God that sanctifies us, saints, comes from God through his son Jesus. And so God has designed these Old Testament types so that we will look with eyes of faith beyond the types to the one who is the source and fount of God's grace. Do you remember, saints? Right after the author of Hebrews presents his faith hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, showing us how those Old Testament saints, by faith, accomplished all those feats of faith. Right afterwards, at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews calls us to look beyond those commendable Old Testament saints, to look beyond them or through them to Jesus. Let me quote for you again Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2a. I quoted this in a recent study. This is right after the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and verse 2a. God's word says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's a reference to those commendable Old Testament saints. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is called here the founder and protector of our faith. Saints, Jesus founded our faith when he saved us, when we first looked to him with the faith he gave us, and we were instantly and eternally saved. This is when Jesus founded our faith. And now, saints, Jesus is perfecting our faith. He's perfecting our faith through this process of sanctification. And saints, we're sanctified in the same way we were saved, by looking to Jesus, by believing in and trusting in our Lord with the faith he freely gives us. So again, those two lines there at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, saints, I just want to remind you, like I've been reminding you lately, that we're not sanctified by obedience to the law. We're sanctified the same way we were saved, by faith. Obedience to God's moral law is a great thing. And it's one of the fruits, one of the inevitable results of the grace Jesus imparts to us as we believe in him and trust in him. Obedience to God, obedience to God's moral law, is a fruit of real faith. Trying to be sanctified by obedience to God's law doesn't transform us, saints. In fact, like I was showing you in the last two studies, trying to be sanctified by obedience to God's law actually makes us worse inwardly. The outward manifestation of our sin is restrained by God's law, but our inward sin increases by God's law. See, our inward sin, saints, by God's design, is only mortified. Do you know that word mortified? It means killed or destroyed. Our inward sin is only mortified by God's grace, which we receive only by faith in Christ. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56b, from the last two messages? Do you remember? 1 Corinthians 15, the second half of verse 56, says, "The power of sin is the law." This is a very important truth to understand. The remaining sin in us is actually empowered and increased when we try to overcome this remaining sin in our lives ourselves by obeying God's moral commands. The mystery of sanctification is this: God has designed salvation so that we're sanctified in exactly the same way as we were saved, by God's grace through faith. Faith in our Redeemer and the fount of all grace, our Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, saints, God fashioned Old Testament redemptive history with types. The Old Testament is typological. And God's intention for us is that we look beyond the types to the one who is the source of all spiritual life, our Lord Jesus Christ. David Murray asks this question. He says, "What's the Old Testament all about?" Then he answers his own question. He says, "The whole Old Testament is about Jesus, specifically about his sufferings and his glory." Unquote. And saints, in this study today, I want to show you that the most important typological connection between Joseph and Christ is this: the pattern of Joseph's life, suffering, followed by exaltation and glory. This pictures for us, saints, the pattern of Jesus' life and his redemptive work, his humiliation, which was followed by his exaltation and glory. But like I said, I want to begin by taking just a few minutes and reminding you, or if you didn't get to listen to that study on Joseph as a type of Christ, sharing with you for the first time, a few of the basic typological connections between Joseph and Christ. Saints, as I review this, listen, Jesus is going to impart to you his empowering transformative grace, because I'm going to be lifting up Jesus. With our eyes of faith, we're going to be looking beyond Joseph to Joseph's antitype, to the source of all spiritual life, our Lord Jesus. So, first, some of the basic typological connections between Joseph and Christ. And then I'll share with you the most important way Joseph pictures and points to our Lord. You ready? Okay. So, saints, Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Genesis 37, 2 tells us that Joseph began as a shepherd. The first time we see Joseph as a teenager, as a young man, he is pasturing the flock with his brothers. So Joseph began as a shepherd. Genesis 37, verse 2 tells us this. And Jesus is, of course, our good shepherd. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus our great shepherd. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20. Here's another typological connection. Joseph was his father's beloved. Genesis 37, verse 3a. So Genesis 37, the first half of verse 3, says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, saints, this wasn't a good thing, but Jacob's failure as a father does provide for us a typological picture of God the Father's special relationship with his only begotten son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Matthew 3, 17 relates that when Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven with these words. God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, that's Matthew 3, verse 17. Here's another typological connection, saints. Joseph was his father's beloved, but Joseph was hated by his brothers, at least at first, anyway. In fact, at the beginning, Joseph's brothers ended up just about killing Joseph. Well, Jesus' brethren, his Jewish brethren, did kill Jesus. They put Jesus to death. The Apostle John, in his prelude to his gospel, says this about Jesus. The Apostle John says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That's John chapter 1, verse 11. So, like Joseph's brothers, Jesus' brethren hated him. And saints, in the case of both Joseph and Jesus, they were hated by their brethren because of envy. That was the reason, because of envy. The gospel record tells us that even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that the Jewish religious leaders had delivered up Jesus because of envy. Even Pontius Pilate knew this. It says that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, 18. So, saints, both Joseph and Jesus suffered, they both suffered innocently at the hands of their brethren. Of course, Joseph, like every other fallen human being, wasn't perfectly innocent. In fact, this might be a good time to remind you, saints, that all Old Testament types are imperfect pictures of the perfect future spiritual realities they are foreshadowing. All types, saints, are imperfect. Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Joseph and all the other Old Testament types of Christ, these Old Testament saints are all imperfect pictures of our perfect Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Canaan, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, this is an imperfect type of the new heavens and the new earth. And the people of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are an imperfect picture of the new covenant people of God, the church, who Christ is going to glorify, make perfect at his second coming. Saints, God fashioned these Old Testament types so that we would look with eyes of faith beyond them to the perfect spiritual realities they are picturing. And when we look to Christ, that's faith. And so we receive the life-giving and life-transforming grace that Christ imparts to us through faith, through our faith. The Puritan Robert Traill, I've quoted him before. I'm going to give you another quote of the Puritan Robert Traill now. The Puritan Robert Traill says this about Jesus being the source of all grace. Listen to this, saints. He says, "This grace is all treasured up in Christ Jesus, offered to all men in the gospel, poured forth by our Lord in the working of faith, and drunk in by God's elect in the exercise of faith. And it becomes in them," this grace becomes in us, "a living spring which will and must break out and spring up in all holy behavior," unquote. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great quote? Okay, getting back now to some of the typological connections between Joseph and Christ. Joseph's brothers try to get rid of Joseph by throwing him into a pit. Genesis chapter 37, verse 24 says this. Genesis 37, 24 says this. "And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." Saints, this empty pit foreshadows for us the new empty tomb that Jesus was placed in after his crucifixion. Joseph in the pit pictures for us Jesus in the tomb. And from the pit where they had thrown Joseph, Genesis 37, verses 27 and 28 tell us, so Genesis 37, verses 27 and 28 say, that Joseph's brothers sold Joseph as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelites for the going price of a slave at that time. The going price of a slave at that time was 20 shekels of silver. And remember, Jesus was turned over to the Jewish religious leaders for crucifixion and for the tomb for the going price of a slave at that time. The going price of a slave during Jesus' time was 30 pieces of silver. Now you might be thinking, but wait, Pastor, Joseph was sold into slavery after he was in the pit. Jesus was turned over to the Jewish religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. This event led to his death and his entombment. Yes, that's right, if you're thinking that. And this is another reminder, saints, that types are imperfect. Old Testament types are imperfect foreshadowings of future perfect spiritual realities. Types never line up perfectly with their antitype. The type never lines up exactly with that which it is designed by God to picture and point to. Okay, back to the typological connections now. After selling Joseph into slavery, Joseph's brothers took Joseph's expensive robe that Jacob had given him, that his father had given him, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the goat's blood. And then they presented the blood-sprinkled robe to Jacob to make Jacob believe that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Now, saints, this blood-sprinkled robe presented to Joseph's father. Okay, this event brims with typological significance, saints. See, this is a little imperfect Old Testament picture that foreshadows for us Christ's propitiation. Do you remember what that word propitiation means? It means Christ's sacrificial death, which was presented to the Father for our salvation. Propitiation means Christ's sacrificial death, which was presented to the Father for the salvation of his people. Christ's death, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, says that Christ's death was a propitiation, it uses that very word, for our sins. Propitiation, saints, is a very important biblical word. To be even more exact, it means a wrath-quenching sacrifice. A wrath-quenching sacrifice. Jesus on the cross absorbed in his own body the full wrath of the Father that our sins justly deserve. How about that? And so the Son presented to the Father his blood, which means his death. And as a result of Jesus' death, this is why we're now, God's people are now reconciled to God. Our sins have been fully paid for by Jesus on the cross. Okay. Now, saints, for most of you, if you got to listen to that message 2.5 weeks ago, that was a review. But I just wanted to include everyone, including the people who didn't get to listen to that message. Now I want to share with you the most important typological connection between Joseph and Christ. And I've already told you twice what it is. Let me tell you again, third time. The most important typological connection between Joseph and Christ is this. The pattern of Joseph's life, which is this, suffering followed by exaltation and glory. This pictures for us, saints, the pattern of Jesus' life and his redemptive work. His humiliation, which was followed by his exaltation and glory. Now, as for Joseph, when he was just a teenager, God promised Joseph a remarkable future of rulership. God did this through those two dreams God gave to Joseph. And saints, God fulfilled his promise of rulership to Joseph in a way, in a manner that looked like he wasn't going to fulfill his promise of rulership to Joseph, right? Instead of ascending Joseph by degrees to his rulership position, instead of that way, God brought Joseph lower and lower by degrees until Joseph found himself in the lowest place possible, in the land of Egypt, in the king's prison. How low can you go? Well, at that time, in the ancient world, for an Israelite, this was about as low as you could go, to be in the land of Egypt, in Pharaoh's prison. Saints, in the previous chapter of Genesis, in chapter 40, Joseph had reached this lowest God-appointed place. He was alone in the king's prison in Egypt, and he was there unjustly. He was there because he was wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife. Joseph probably thought that when his brothers threw him in the pit years before, he probably thought that this was as low as he could go in that pit. But then Joseph was sold to Ishmaelite traders and taken to Egypt and made a servant, a slave, in the household of one of the Pharaoh's officers. And Joseph at that point probably thought, This is as low as I can go. But no, saints. The king's prison in Egypt awaited Joseph. In God's glorious plan, saints. All part of God's glorious plan. But saints, did you notice in our account today, in Genesis chapter 41, did you notice how after the 13 long years of bringing Joseph lower and lower by degrees, did you notice how quickly God exalted Joseph? How quickly God raised him up to the remarkable position of rulership that God had promised him some 13 years before. Now, if you have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, look again at verses 39 through 43. They're in chapter 41. These were some of the last verses I read for you. So, verses 39 through 43 in chapter 41. I'll read these verses for you again. I'm picking up in verse 39. Now, remember, Joseph has just been released from prison in order to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And right after Joseph interprets the dream, pick up in verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him. Thus Pharaoh set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. The day before, as low as he could get, in prison, in the king's prison in Egypt, the very next day, second in command in Egypt. Saints, from humiliation to exaltation, that quickly. Now, saints, the lowest place, the very lowest place anyone has ever reached in the history of the world, was the place the Father placed his Son, put his Son there on the cross. Because remember, there on the cross, Jesus was covered with our sins, saints. He was receiving the just punishment for all the sins of all God's people for all time. As I've said before, Jesus on the cross was experiencing the equivalency of eternal hell for all God's people for all time. No one ever has or ever will reach a lower place than this. And our Lord, remember, our Lord came down from the highest place in the universe. Remember where he began? He began ruling over heaven and earth as the second person of the Trinity. So our Lord came down from the highest place in the universe to the lowest place in the universe. Listen, saints, in order to be raised up to the highest possible place in the universe for human beings to reach, okay? reigning alongside God in the new heavens, reigning alongside the Father as the God-man in the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, God wants us to see in the pattern of Joseph's life, suffering followed by exaltation and glory, God wants us to see the pattern of Jesus' life and redemptive work, his humiliation, which was followed by his exaltation and glory. And Christ's redemptive work secures for us, saints, our future exaltation and glory. Now, to make sure, saints, that you do see Jesus through Joseph, I really want you to see Jesus through Joseph. To make sure that you do, please turn now to our other pillar passage for this study, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We'll spend the rest of the short time we have in this study on this passage. Now, saints, this is an inspired description of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, of which the trajectory of Joseph's life is a typological picture. Saints, theologians actually have a name for this well-known passage here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. They have a name for it. They call it the Carmen Christi, the Carmen, C-A-R-M-E-N, Christi, C-H-R-I-S-T-I, the Carmen Christi. This is a Latin phrase that means song of Christ or hymn of Christ. Biblical scholars believe that this passage might have been the words of a hymn or a worship song that the early church used in their worship. So in all likelihood, the Apostle Paul here is making reference to the words of a worship song that his readers there in Philippi would have been familiar with. As if we would quote the lyrics of Amazing Grace or something like that. But saints, whatever its origin, this passage tracks for us the pattern of Jesus' life and redemptive work. Now, let me give you a quick overview of this passage, and then I'll just have time to say a few words about each part of this ancient hymn, if this is indeed a hymn. So first, here's an overview. Verse 6, I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 describes Jesus' pre-incarnate state. Jesus was and is the second person of the Trinity. And for all pre-eternity, the Son of God, with the fullness of God's glory, reigned over heaven and earth, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 describes Jesus' state in heaven before his incarnation. Verse 7 here in Philippians 2 describes Jesus' incarnation. Jesus forsaking all the rights and privileges of being the Son of God and taking upon himself humanity, taking upon his deity humanity, and becoming the God-man. So verse 7 describes Jesus' incarnation, in which Jesus emptied himself, not of his deity, saints, of course not. He's always remained fully God and will always remain fully God. But Jesus emptied himself of all the rights and privileges, all the prerogatives of the Son of God by taking upon himself his, taking upon his full deity, full humanity, and becoming the God-man and coming down here to earth. That's verse 7. Verse 8, saints, summarizes Jesus' humiliation. Theologians call it Jesus' humiliation. His suffering here on earth, culminating in his crucifixion. And saints, Jesus, listen, Jesus' humiliation occurred because of Jesus' obedience to the Father. Jesus was humbled and humiliated by obeying the Father for this purpose, in order to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people, including us, saints. So verse 8 describes Jesus' humiliation by obedience, we could say. And then, saints, verses 9 through 11 describe Jesus' exaltation. His exaltation to the position of Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the universe. This is the name that is above every name. If you ever wonder, what is that name above every name? As it says in this passage, the name that is above every name is Lord, Kyrios, which means sovereign ruler over the entire universe. As the God-man, Jesus had to earn this position, this place, saints, and he earned it by his perfect obedience to the Father. Now, some people read this and they say, well, I thought the second person of the Trinity ruled over the universe before his incarnation. Well, he did. He did. But he ruled over the universe in pre-eternity, saints, and in Old Testament times as the second person of the Trinity. What he received from the Father because of his perfect obedience to the Father, what he received of the Father as the God-man is rulership over the universe as the God-man. By what Jesus earned, by his perfect redemptive work, he received rulership over the universe as the God-man. And he also earned, by his perfect obedience to the Father, full eternal salvation for all of God's people. God's people who will be the people of God's eternal kingdom, the people of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, saints, do you see the pattern of Jesus' life and his redemptive work? The pattern of Joseph's life pictures this for us. Humiliation followed by exaltation and glory. And Jesus' exaltation and glory came very quickly, didn't it? With his resurrection, and then 40 days later, with his ascension into heaven and his enthronement in heaven. Just like Joseph's exaltation and glory there in Egypt came very quickly, Jesus's did too. Now, saints, let me just say a few words about these steps that I outlined for you here in Philippians chapter 2, okay? Just a few words of clarification, okay? First, regarding the description of Jesus' pre-incarnate state there in verse 6. So remember, verse 6 describes for us Jesus' pre-incarnate state. As the second person of the Trinity, he ruled over heaven and earth with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all pre-eternity and also during Old Testament times. Saints, do you remember the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 12 that it was Jesus who the prophet Isaiah saw in the throne room of God. There in that famous vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah says there in Isaiah 6, verse 1, this is a famous verse, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple," and so on. It's a famous picture there, huh? Famous passage. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Well, the Apostle John tells us, here's the reference, in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, in John 12, 39 through 41, the Apostle John tells us that the one Isaiah saw in that vision was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So, Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 6, gives us a great description of the Son of God's pre-incarnate glory. And this is what verse 6 here in Philippians chapter 2 is describing, when it says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, in verse 6, let me explain to you two of the phrases here. Form of God, though he was in the form of God. What does that mean? Form of God in this verse, saints, means the very essence of God. It means truly divine. That word morphe, as it's used here, means form of God, the very essence of God. And look at that other phrase, another phrase there in verse 6. That phrase, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, that phrase means that Jesus didn't try to hang on to his divine rights and privileges that he had in heaven as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, for all pre-eternity in Old Testament times. He didn't try to hang on to these divine rights and privileges. Rather, he willingly laid them down to become the God-man, in order to bring many sons to glory, as the author of Hebrews says. So verse 7, well, let's move on to, that's verse 6, let's move on to verse 7. Verse 7, saints, as I told you a moment ago, describes the Son of God's incarnation. His incarnation. When Jesus took full humanity upon his full deity to become the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person. Now look at that phrase in verse 7, that phrase that says, being born in the likeness of men. Does that mean that he wasn't really a real man? No, it doesn't mean that. Being born in the likeness of men means that Jesus outwardly appeared like a normal human being, like a regular man. Although Jesus wasn't a normal human being, as we know. He was a unique being. Remember that Latin phrase, a sui generis being. Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person. Think about it, saints. When the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin, at that moment that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, think about it. The fullness of God was in that microscopic zygote speck. The fullness of God was in that speck, that zygote speck, the moment Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Think about that. Wayne Grudem says the greatest miracle in Christianity is the incarnation. It's hard to argue with. Now, verse 8, little clarification on verse 8. Remember, verse 8 describes Jesus' humiliation, which culminated on the cross. Saints, again, Jesus was humiliated by obeying the Father. Now remember, Jesus won his victory of redemption. Jesus won his victory by perfectly obeying God's law. But that's not how we win our spiritual victories, saints. We win our spiritual victories by faith in Jesus and faith in his perfectly obedient work. We all get confused over this, saints. I think this is just universal among Christians. We all begin thinking that we, after we're saved, we win our spiritual victories by obedience to the law, some form of obedience. And remember, we will become more obedient to God's moral law. But we become more obedient to God's moral law by God's grace, which changes us, transforms us from the inside out, and gives us both the desire and the empowerment to obey God. We win our spiritual victories, saints, by faith in Jesus and in his perfectly obedient work. Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 4? 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We win our spiritual victories, saints, by faith in Jesus. Don't forget, For all human beings, or all fallen human beings now, the power of sin is the law. Trying to sanctify ourselves by obedience to the law actually makes us worse. Outwardly, we may look better. Our outward behavior might change a little bit, or maybe even a lot, but inwardly we're not transformed. We're transformed by God's grace through faith. Same way we were saved, saints. Okay, now again, verses 9 through 11 here in Philippians 2 describe Jesus' exaltation. His exaltation to the position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord over both heaven and earth. And saints, at the end of time, don't forget, every human being, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, will acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he reveals himself in his full glory from heaven at his second coming. Now, saints, Warren Gage says, and this provides a little summary of the message today in one sentence. Warren Gage says this: "No New Testament text explicitly calls Joseph a type of Christ, but how magnificent a picture of Jesus is the pattern of Joseph's sufferings and the glory that followed." Unquote. See, I found a quote that summarized my entire message here from Warren Gage. Well, saints, we're out of time for this study. Will you join me in prayer? Thank you again, Father God. I was tremendously blessed by studying Genesis chapter 41 and also coming back to Philippians 2, to this well-known passage called the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. Thank you again, Father. This isn't just for our intellectual stimulation, Father God. It blesses us in our mind. But Father, your truths, and especially your gospel truth about Jesus, transforms us. This is how you're sanctifying us. This is how you're making us holy. It's not by our obedience to your moral law. We're becoming more obedient to your law because we want to be obedient to you, because our love for you is growing and our desire to please you is growing. And so we're being changed in that way. We're becoming more obedient incrementally. It's not our obedience that wins our position. This position, this place we have with you, Father God. It was Christ's perfect obedience. He won his spiritual victory by obeying your law. We win our spiritual victories by faith, by believing in and trusting in Christ and in his perfect redemptive work. Thank you for reminding us of that, Father God. All the glory, honor, and praise accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.